I'm humbled being asked to preach tonight. It's always an awesome responsibility to open the Word of God to God's people. And I'm aware of that. But it's extraordinarily special to me and very humbling to me because this church is so dear to my family and I. We came here 3.5 years ago to not only attend seminary, but to come to this church. And it has been the most rich experience of our lives. And we love this place. And you all have been so kind to us. And we are so happy here. But it's also humbling because this pulpit, as you all know, is a historic one. And to stand here is an incredible honor. To stand where my hero has stood all these years, faithfully proclaiming the Word of God is certainly humbling. So this is the second most humbling preaching experience of my life. And I say second most humbling preaching experience of my life because the first and most humbling preaching experience of my life happened a few years ago. I had an opportunity to preach at a different church in seminary. You get the chance to preach at churches of a variety of persuasions, you could say, and this church was not very theologically precise, and I preached my message aware that there was that going on in the congregation and in the church, and after the message, I was quite confident that I would be able to find the remnant, the people who believe like I believe. I was thinking they would come to me and we would have koinonia. We would have something in common that we could say, yeah, I believe like you believe, and we're together on this one. And sure enough, after I was finished, I found the remnant, I thought. Sweet, older people came up to me, this dear couple, and they began to heap compliments on me. And I, of course, pridefully received said compliments. And they were telling me, oh, we think you're great, you really did it right, we agree with you completely, nobody's saying that kind of stuff anymore, that's the good stuff. They were very complimentary. I was very proud, and then came their highest compliment, which is why I refer to this as the first most humbling preaching experience of my life. They said, and they meant it well, you preach just like our daughter. So, thanks for that. Open your Bibles to Psalm 46 tonight. Psalm 46. The year was 1527. And Martin Luther was having the most difficult year of his life. 10 years prior, he had nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the castle church at Wittenberg, sparking the Protestant Reformation and setting Europe aflame with the gospel. Luther had been banned, he had been hunted, he'd been captured, kidnapped, censured, and excommunicated. He'd fought the system of the indulgences. He'd struggled to learn Greek and Hebrew to translate the Bible into the common tongue for the German people. He'd gone toe-to-toe with 3 popes. He'd done theological battle against Erasmus. He had abandoned monasticism. He had taken a wife. Martin Luther was exhausted. In the middle of a sermon on April 22nd, a dizzy spell came over him and he stopped preaching and he was helped out of the pulpit. July 6th, he fell over, collapsing with an acute buzzing in his ear. Doctors believed that Luther was on his deathbed. His health continued to decline, major intestinal problems, heart trouble, and in addition to all the physical maladies, he was stricken with a severe melancholy, a dark spiritual depression that came over him. In a letter dated August 2nd, 1527, to his friend Melanchthon, he writes, quote, for more than a week, I've been thrown back and forth in death and hell. My whole body feels beaten. My limbs are still trembling. I almost lost Christ completely, driven about on the waves and storms of despair and blasphemy against God. End quote. To make matters worse, This was the year when the Black Plague had entered Germany. Many families fled, but the disease spread like wildfire. Luther and his wife Katie felt an obligation to stay and transform their home into a hospital for the sick and the dying. Katie was pregnant. Luther's one-year-old son fell desperately ill. Their daughter Elizabeth was born. She would die just 8 months later. Luther had long been a student and a teacher of the Psalms, and Luther was, as history teaches us, a greatly confident man, but in this dark hour, he was driven back to the Psalms in a desperate way. And the psalm that became a refuge to him, the psalm that instilled in him a God-centered confidence in spite of his difficult and dark trials, Psalm 46. God drove this desperate man to place all his confidence in God. And this psalm, this song, became the strength of his soul. And it was expanded into a hymn that he wrote, one of the great hymns of the church that you're all familiar with, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." The first line of that hymn exudes a God-centered confidence. It says, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." Tonight, as we look at Psalm 46 and read it together and unpack it here this evening, I hope we get a glimpse of the God that taught Martin Luther to have confidence in him and in him alone. It's my prayer that you would receive that same kind of God-centered confidence tonight. I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know if there's storms in your life right now, trials and difficulties, or I don't know if those are on the horizon to come. But we all need to have confidence, trust, and faith in God so that we're ready in every circumstance to trust Him as our refuge and strength. So as Luther used to say to Melanchthon in those times of difficulty, let's sing the 46th. Let's tonight read the 46th Psalm together. It starts, "For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamot, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah." The original context of Psalm 46 is unknown. Many believe it was a thwarted siege of Jerusalem. And the best example in the Bible is probably the time of Hezekiah, as the Assyrian army was encamped around the city. And though the context is uncertain, the theme and the structure are very clear. And tonight we'll follow this three-part structure divided by this musical notation, this word Selah. And the theme is abundantly clear. A song written in ancient Israel to instill tremendous confidence in God. God's people can be confident, like this psalmist is instructing us to be, when we view God the way that he does. When we view God the way that this psalm presents God, we can have tremendous confidence in God. When we see him as this psalm presents him, in three ways. As a refuge, when we see God as a river, and when we see God as a ruler. Unshakable, unassailable confidence is the goal tonight. That's what we want to have in God. And the first way we do that is presented to us in verses 1 through 3. As the psalmist teaches us, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, verse 1. We can be confident in difficulty when we see God as our refuge. When we see him as our refuge. This is the first metaphor that the psalmist introduces in his description of God, and it's a common one in the Psalter. He very abruptly states, God is our refuge and strength. And it's important to notice that the contrast presented here starts with that statement of God as an immovable, unshakable refuge and strength. But the contrast carries out throughout this psalm and starts in these initial verses and compares that which is secure and that which is shaking, that which is permanent and that which is tumultuous. Listen to the 14, I count, jarring vocabulary words in my English Bible that the psalmist employs. Listen to them. Let them hit you. Trouble, change, moved, roar, foam, tremble, swelling, rage, totter, melts, breaks, shatters, burns. But our God is a refuge and strength. And so his bold declaration that God is the refuge, the word means a shelter from danger, and not just a refuge, but also a strength, shows us that we have a stronghold of confidence in God. In the ancient world, a refuge was a secure place, a strong shelter, an unassailable fortress, a walled city of protection. Often a city like this would be located on a hill, surrounded by massive walls and protected by its own army. There was no safer place than a refuge. It's the ideal place to hide when in trouble. And the theme of refuge is present throughout the Psalms, but it's especially emphasized in the first book of the Psalter. And I think it would be helpful for us to take a quick tour of the refuge Psalms to take a look and see what it means to have God as our refuge, to see him like that so that our confidence can be in him. Psalm 2, if you go to the beginning of the Psalms, you'll see in Psalm chapter 2, verse 12, the first use of this phrase. It says, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. But then this, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Flip forward to chapter 5, verse 1. David writes, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. Skip to verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Chapter 7 of the Psalms, verse 1. O Lord, my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. Forward a few more to Psalm 16. Verse 1, again, it's David saying, O God, I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. Or Psalm 18, verse 1, starting in verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemy. Skip down to verse 30. He continues, as for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The testimony of the Psalms goes on and on. God's people find in him protection and strength and stability and safety in trials. Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a refuge to me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Psalm 62, in God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. What are all these saying? And there's many, many, many more. But what are they all saying? They're reminding us that to say God is our refuge and strength is to realize that stability is truly an attribute of God. In the ancient world, they understood that a refuge was a place to hide. And we must see God like this. In him, we find protection and strength and stability. And so this bold opening declaration, back to Psalm 46, is appropriate. God is our refuge and strength. But he doesn't stop there. In describing God as a refuge, he goes on to tell us not only is he a refuge and strength, he's also a very present help in trouble. This is what kind of refuge he is. That's one word in Hebrew. One word. And it could be translated very findable. But I think that is probably not English. So they didn't choose it. Another option would be very present help in trouble. But I think to understand it best, you could say it like this. God lets himself be easily found in times of trouble. That's good. God lets himself be easily found in times of trouble. Because God is a refuge, we can have confidence in him. And there's a result given to us in verse 2 of seeing God like this, of worshiping a God who's a refuge and a strength, who's available for us in our time of greatest need. Verse 2 tells us what the result is. Therefore, we will not fear. We will not fear. Fear can be removed from our lives and replaced with a God-centered confidence. God can and will be found sufficient to save, sufficient to rescue. And this kind of confidence that we have is in the face of great danger. And that's what the following verses, verses 2 and 3, tell us. Look at verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Viewing God as a refuge is in the context of tremendous upheaval. The word in verse 2, that the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, is a word that's actually repeated in Hebrew through Psalm 46. It's the same word in verse 6 that's translated tottered and given other synonyms throughout the psalm. The word slip is a funny word to me, though. The mountains changing places with the sea. The Santa Monica Mountains and the Pacific Ocean trading spots. I don't think the word slip really works for that. Slip? Whoop. Rather, what's being described is not accidental like a slip or wimpy. It's an earthquake and a tsunami coming together. The mountains and the sea are reversed before our eyes. There's major global changes as creation changes before us. And to the Israelites, to hear these words and to think of the two things most immutable and impregnable in the ancient world, the mountains and the earth, and then the one thing most menacing and untamable, the sea, to the Israelites. They were not a seafaring people. And to see all of that change places is to remind us that what we have so much confidence in, though perhaps less in Southern California, the very ground on which we stand, it is not permanent. It's not permanent like our God. It's not solid and dependable like our God. The earth is less sure than God Himself. Psalm 102, verse 25, reminds us of this truth. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Wow. To consider that the very earth will be undone. God promises it so, but God will not change. And to take great confidence from that is to start to understand the psalmist's message when he says God is our refuge. God's people are safe and secure, and they don't fear death because God is their refuge. God's people, we are safe and secure, and we don't fear man because God is our refuge. Strength, a very present help in trouble. So our confidence, though so easily placed in earthly things, the temptation is always there to go to the doctor and see the clean bill of health and say, I'm safe. Or to have a number in your savings account that makes you feel secure. Or to have a supportive group of friends. Or to get on the earthquake website every day and say, the seismological dudes say it's going to be okay. Or to have airbags in your car. Or the great advances in medicine. Maybe you find great confidence in that. Or your home security system. You trust ADT. Or 911's response time. Or 10,000 other things that might tempt you to put your confidence in anything but God Himself. Because everything else changes but God. Because there's cancer. And there's car wrecks, and there's calamity, and there's confusion, and there's crisis, and there's commotion, but our God is a refuge and a strength. My favorite famous Christian dead guy, and my affection for him, I think, goes beyond our similar girthiness. Charles Spurgeon reads Psalm 46 and says three words. Faith smiles serenely. Isn't that sweet? Faith smiles serenely. No matter what the upheaval is, no matter what the trial and difficulty is, whether now or on the horizon, or the storm that almost tipped you over in the past, our confidence is in Him. And we know He's present and available to His people as their refuge, who gives His people strength, who is His people's strength. Some of you know this. Some of your testimonies are built on this fact. You've had extraordinary storms, trials, and difficulties, things you never imagined going through and surviving. But the Lord was a stronghold to you. He was sustaining you, upholding you, keeping you safe throughout it all. And for some of you, you don't know what I mean. You don't know what it's like to have a refuge that you can rely on, a safe place to run because you've never trusted Him like that, and you need safety and you need security and you lack confidence and you lack assurance. Well, let me encourage you, there is no God like our God. There is no rock like our rock. He is a refuge, a strength, immediately present, help in trouble, available to his people. And if you seek comfort and protection, and if you lack confidence, go to God himself, because he is the greatest antidote to fear and the greatest immunity to every circumstance. Proverbs says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. We can be confident in God because he is our refuge. But not only is he presented to us as a refuge, there's more reasons for confidence here. And we see the second reason for confidence in God, the way we must see God if we're to have this kind of God-honoring confidence, in verses 4 through 7. The psalmist shows us that God is not only a refuge, but he's also a river. He's a river. Let me read verse 4 again. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. And that statement is perhaps more abstract to you because we understand God is a refuge. But now to say God is a river is a little bit more abstract, and we want to understand that. And we do understand that saying God's a refuge doesn't mean he actually is a tower, but he's like a tower. The same is true of God's river-like quality as described in these verses. He is like a river, and this river presented to us in verse 4 is in contrast to the roaring and foaming seas of verses 2 and 3. Now before us there's a river and streams, and a river and streams are calm and serene. In the ancient world, a river was the source of life-giving water as well as great vulnerability. If you could poison or stop a water supply, you could defeat the mightiest of walled cities. Our history books remind us what river would be referred to here. When we see the city of God mentioned in verse 4, that's clearly a reference to Jerusalem. But their word for river helps us understand that this wasn't just a river like one of our beautiful rivers, like the Los Angeles River. It's not quite that kind of river. It's the word river in Hebrew means a constant, steady, flowing supply. That's the kind of river being described. And there's only one water source in Jerusalem that qualifies. It's the spring of Gihon. Located in the eastern hill, going through the Kidron Valley, was Jerusalem's most ancient and most important water supply. And it was exposed to enemy attack. So it was during Hezekiah's time and during his reign that he diverted the spring into a conduit, 1,777 feet long, which was really an amazing task in the ancient world, hewn out of solid rock and then completely covered so that it could not be attacked or diverted. Some of you have probably been to Israel, taken the Holy Land tour and seen or even gone into Hezekiah's tunnel, and you are the object of my Bible land envy. But you can imagine what a powerful illustration this is to these people. You understand the importance of this life-giving supply, of this constantly flowing river. Hezekiah understood it and he protected it. The river's supply was meeting the city's greatest need, and without that river, the city would be done. But what's being praised and extolled here isn't H2O. That's not what the psalmist is rejoicing in. It isn't that the psalmist really loves a cool glass of water. It's that the psalmist understands that the source of the city's supply, the source of this river, is God himself as the ultimate provider. And that's why verse 4 so powerfully says, this river whose streams make glad the city of God. The city of God is glad because she realizes that her provision isn't in the water itself, but in God the giver. God is seen as a river and as a supply, as a continual source of strength and sustenance. And we can learn a valuable lesson from that. Oh, if I could learn to see beyond the provision to the provider, I would be a far more grateful man. To see all of God's kindnesses and graces and gifts to my life, but to be able to look beyond the people and the stuff to the giver of the gifts is the great challenge. But that's what the psalmist does. He sees that this river isn't the matter of most significance, verse 4, but it's God's presence that makes it so, verse 5. God is in the midst of her, he says. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. God is like a river, except the river that he is inexhaustible and invincible. Another way to say all this would be he meets all our needs, quite simply. Rivers are an important imagery that God uses throughout the Bible and into all eternity. In Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel is taking a futuristic tour of the temple, and he enters into a river flowing from there, and he is guided by a man with a measuring rod, and he enters into this river, and it's up to his ankles, and he goes 1,000 cubits, and it's up to his knees, and he goes 1,000 cubits, and it's up to his waist, and 1,000, and it's up to his neck, and he realizes that there's no end, that it's unfathomably deep, that it has all supply within it. That's the kind of river God is. In the Bible, there's bookends of rivers. The rivers in the Garden of Eden are showing God's supply to that perfect place. And in Revelation 22, the final chapters of the Bible, in a glimpse of the eternal state, we see a river flowing from the New Jerusalem, flowing from God's throne and from the Lamb, always depicting God's provision. The songwriter, like a river, glorious is God's perfect peace, caught on that theme. It was a steady, constant water supply for the besieged. This river supplied the cities of God, and though the mountains might move and the seas might move, verse 5, she will not be moved. The city will not be moved because her provider is present. Our provider is present. Always constant, always steady, always meeting our needs. This is true biblical prosperity. Not the kind of prosperity on Christian television. Not the kind of prosperity that extorts and exploits the poor and the elderly and the ignorant so that the false teachers can put oil in their airplane. It's not that kind of prosperity being described here. The kind of prosperity being described here is true biblical prosperity. Soul-satisfying. A river whose streams make glad the city of God. Though your possessions may be few, if you understand this, you realize how rich you truly are. That God supplies all your needs, both physically and especially spiritually. That God supplies your needs spiritually, like he spoke to the woman at the well and said, "Drink this water and you'll never thirst again." That's the kind of supply God is for us. No threat that makes us vulnerable. He's vast, he's inexhaustible, and he's soul satisfying. I don't know if I've had you circle that enough in verse 4. Make glad the city of God. This should fuel our Christian joy in an extraordinary way. If we can learn to delight in his provision and power, a constant awareness of a joy in him, so that when you see your beautiful family or you see God meet your needs in an ordinary way or perhaps an unexpected way, to be able to turn from the stuff and give him appropriate praise and find appropriate joy in him. To see that God himself is sufficient to fuel your deepest longing and desire. This language of desire that's present here is riddled through the Psalms. Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth I desire beside thee." It's learning to delight in his power so that you can read verse 6. The nations, look at verse 6. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. Can you delight in that? Can you delight in the God who opens his mouth and melts the earth? He's describing in 6 and 7. 7 says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. He's describing the evil, unbelieving nations, the war and trouble there. But God opens his mouth and all are made silent. Can we delight in that power? When we see manifestations of God's power, when you're reading your Bible, whether it's the Exodus or the resurrection, does it provoke the kind of desire language and joy in your heart that the psalmist has here, or the psalmist in Psalm 42 is a deer pants for the water brooks. So my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Or the psalmist in 63, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water, to see thy power and glory in thy sanctuary. Thy loving kindness is better than life. May we find our deepest soul-satisfying awareness of God and all that he is for us in Christ, and realize that our confidence is truly in him as our provider, not only as our protector, as our refuge, but as our river, our provider, our sustainer. His description of this river is so powerful. Verse 5, his presence and help is emphasized here clearly when he says God's in the midst of her and God will help her when the morning dawns. That means that at the darkest hour, God's people will not suffer unduly long. Or in verse 6, we see his omnipresent power on display that we just mentioned. But verse 7 is so helpful. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. He's talking about meeting needs here as God is the river, and this is the ultimate example of that, because the Lord of hosts is the God who created all powers, all armies, all angels of both heaven and earth, and all obey him. And what does he tell us, this all-powerful Lord of hosts? He's with us. He's with us. Those are significant words. God always uses those words to comfort his people. He told Moses when he was afraid, do not be afraid, for I'm with you. He told Joshua as he was about to enter the promised land, do not be afraid, be strong and courageous, for I am with you. I'm with you. Great confidence in God's presence. The day that John Wesley died, he was 88 years old, and he lost his voice. And he could only be understood with great effort. And his final words came as he summoned all his strength after a life of ministry and service to God, and especially an evangelistic emphasis on his life. So he summoned all his strength and called out with great fervor, the best of all is God is with us. And he summoned his strength again and said it again, the best of all, God is with us. And then he breathed his last. That is God-honoring, soul-satisfying confidence in God. To know that the God of Jacob is our stronghold, a statement repeated in verse 7 and 11, is significant, because why does he say the God of Jacob and not the God of Moses or something like that? Well, Jacob is often used as a synonym for Israel, but when we talk about Jacob, we're talking about a personal aspect to this title. This is Jacob's God. And just as he was Jacob's God, he can be your God. And that brings to mind all of the history of Jacob's life, which we don't go into tonight, but we're aware of. And Jacob's life is used in the Bible, Romans 9, to express election, right? And so we know that the God of Jacob is a God who chooses, not based on us, but based on his grace. And it reminds us of grace. Grace was ever present in his life. It reminds us of patience, because the patience of God marked Jacob's life. And it reminds us of God's power to transform a tricky man into a worshiper. Hebrews 11:21 reminds us that Jacob, when he was old, leaned on his staff and worshiped God. Jacob's God is our God. Jacob's God is our God. And our confidence in God as our refuge and as our ruler leads us to this final aspect that we see in verses 8 through 11, that God is not only a refuge, not only a river, but He's also our ruler. God is our ruler. Look at verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Wow. First of all, note His distinctiveness from earthly rulers. If you look back at verse 6, the nations made an uproar. They raged. The kingdoms totter. But in verses 8 and 9, God's power over all earthly kings is demonstrated as He breaks the bow and the spear and the chariot. Verse 9 does not describe a negotiated peace between two mutually dangerous powers. This is an imposed peace. Its finality is demonstrated by the destruction of the implements of war. The greatest earthly army is no match for our God. The psalm really at this point starts to turn from historical manifestations and sets its sight on the future of God's coming power and rule. And what we're getting here is only a foretaste of His future victory and kingdom. Look at verse 10. I will be exalted among the nations, He promises. I will be exalted in the earth, He promises. He gives us great confidence because in the end we know this simple truth: God wins. And when God wins, we win. The future ramifications of this is that God will triumph and we will triumph. And that has tremendous impact on how we live now, because the future matters. Eschatology matters because our confidence is securely grounded in God's promises and in God's grace. To know that God will sustain, protect, provide, and rule over us now, and in 10 minutes, and in 10 days, and in 10,000 years, gives us great confidence. If the context of this psalm was the time of Hezekiah, then the angel of the Lord is at center stage. 185,000 Assyrians encamped around the city walls, and all Assyrians were destroyed in one night, all 185,000 soldiers, by one angel. And Sennacherib went home with his tail between his legs. One angel. God will be seen as supreme. He's proven it in history and He promises it in the future. How glorious will the ultimate victory of Jesus be? How glorious! Every enemy of God destroyed, every child of God vindicated. God is a ruler now, and forevermore He will be. Psalm 115:3. God is on His throne, and He does whatever He pleases. And it's going to stay that way. I know what you're thinking. So what? Refuge, river, ruler, I got it, I wrote it down. How's this work tomorrow? How's this work at work? How's this work at school? How's this work at home, in real life? Is this just an intangible theology lesson? And the psalmist won't let you get away with that kind of thinking. To quickly look at how he closes these last two verses, he gives us four imperatives, four commands in verses 10 and 11, 8 and 8 through 11. Four commands from God's majestic, unshakable throne. And it's come, behold, be still, and know. Did you get them? Come, behold, be still, and know. The first one says come. Some of you have not come to God as your refuge. You have no clue what that means. You think that your security system at home actually keeps you safe at night, and you find great consolation in your annuities, but maybe in your religion, maybe in your good deeds, but those things will not save you from the wrath of God, my friend. Please abandon that miniature styrofoam castle that you've built with your good works and constructed with your own hands, and make the God of Jacob your fortress. Stop living a life of fear. Come to Christ for refuge. Come to the rock of Calvary. Come, leave your fortress of lies and be reconciled to God through Christ. That's the gospel. And there's refuge there. There's protection there when you come. Knowing that this is the most important issue in the universe matters. It's not about Iran. It's not about the Olympics. It's not about the upcoming election or anything else. It's about the gospel. Have you come to Christ as your Savior? The second command is behold. The psalmist with evangelistic zeal says, come, but not just come, behold. It means see what he has done. Tangible evidence that he calls the works of the Lord, the works of creation, the works of desolation. It's all here. Come, behold the works of the Lord, desolations in the earth, wars to cease at the end of the earth. There's tangible evidence here. Some of you have been with the devil a long time, and you must know you will not win. Look at the smoking chariots in this psalm. Look at God staying steady throughout all history and his people protected from all harm. Behold, the word is. Look and see. Behold the penalty for sin. Behold those who have been destroyed. Behold God's dear Son dying on the cross. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Come and behold this refuge in this river. See Christ as he truly is, beautiful, strong, faithful, glorious. Love him. That's what it means to be a Christian. Spurgeon again says this, either by terror or by love, God will subdue all hearts to himself. By wrath or by mercy, every knee shall bow. I pray it would be by mercy. There's two more commands. It's be still and know. Everybody's got this one on their refrigerator at their house on a magnet or a painting on the wall. Good. Keep it. But know what it means. Be still. Might be pretty on the wall, but it's the strongest possible imperative tense in Hebrew. It means see the majestic holiness of God and be stunned in silence. It's the strongest possible way of telling you to be quiet, to be still, to put your hand over your mouth, to see God in his holiness. It's a rebuke to the restless. We are a busy, noisy, restless people who think far too much and too often about ourselves and think too little and too shallow about God. But he's urging you to sit still and to listen and to reflect on your own sinfulness and unworthiness and inadequacy and think beyond yourself to his greatness. That's why he says, be still. And the final command, know that I am God. That too has a tendency to be a cliche saying. It's not let God be God. It's that he is God. And you can't do anything about it. He defines his own existence. Let that hit you. And if it doesn't, smash your idols and worship the God who utters and the earth melts. God has commanded us this evening to trust him, to be confident, because he is a refuge, a river, and a ruler to his people, instilling in us a confidence that honors him and provides us with great safety in trial. Martin Luther didn't die that year. Instead, he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God," and the Lord granted him 19 more years. He died on February 18th, 1546, and his last words were these, "Our God is the God from whom comes salvation, and God is the Lord by whom we escape death." And the eyewitnesses said that when he breathed his last, he smiled. "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for being our help when we need you. God, we praise you for being with us and for being for us. Father, I pray for those that do not know you, that you would show them tonight that you are God, and you would be exalted among us. Father, thank you for this truth. May we leave here with confidence, knowing that you are worthy. Worthy, God. In Jesus' name, amen. To my right and to your left is a prayer room. If anyone has any spiritual needs or inquiries about baptism or membership, or would like someone to pray with or ask questions to, that's a wonderful place to go under those exit signs right there. So I invite you to do that if you have those needs. Stand with me, and I'll close us in a final word of prayer. God, you are our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. May that truth resonate in our hearts as we seek to live lives that honor you as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.